I want to call your attention now to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Let me say for the sake of our visitors that we are in the midst of a series of messages here on Sunday mornings on the subject of the events leading up to and including the crucifixion of our Lord. And this is, I believe, the 36th message that we have done in this series. We come today to verse 34, Luke 23, 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." May the Lord bless these words to our hearts. This is the first of seven utterances which the Lord made while nailed to the cross. Luke and John each record three statements, and there is one that is mentioned both by Matthew and Mark. The last words, of course, of any person are of special significance, much more the last words of our Lord, especially understanding the conditions under which He died. His last words certainly deserve our undivided attention, and I do pray that God has our attention this day. The timing of this first statement is significant. It says in verse 34, "Then said Jesus." And what we find previous to this here in Luke's Gospel is the fact of the crucifixion, the actual attaching of the body of our Lord to a wooden cross. This statement was made before the parting of His garments, and before the cruel mockery, which things we have already considered. We are chronologically going back just a little bit to consider the first of these statements. We want to consider them week by week for the next several weeks, God willing. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Lord said this either while still on the ground, attached to the cross, or perhaps just as soon as they had lifted up the cross with His body fixed upon it and planted it in the ground. As one old writer said, no sooner did His blood begin to flow than His work as priest for His people began. The first thing the Lord says after being attached to the cross is a word pleading for forgiveness. A word of intercession for the very ones who were carrying out His crucifixion. This is a most amazing word from the lips of Christ. A most surprising word, we might say. It is proof of His person and of His office that He said such a thing as this at such a time as this. And the only way that I know to deal with this statement is just to take it a word at a time. Let us consider first of all the one being petitioned by Christ. It is Father. Father. Three of the Lord's statements are directed directly to God the Father in heaven. There's great mystery, of course, in the doctrine of the Trinity. Our little finite minds cannot understand how that the God-man on earth is still God and yet man. Mystery in the incarnation of Christ, of course. Mystery beyond human comprehension, how that there is one God and yet He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that the Son here is communicating with the Father. The incarnate Son on earth. This tells us, among other things, that Christ, the God-man, was conscious of the presence of God, the Father, as He died on the cross. Conscious of the fact that the Father was listening. Otherwise, why cry out to Him? Why pray to Him if He is not listening? And this is very important, as we shall see in weeks to come, concerning the other two words that were directly addressed to God the Father. Father, forgive them. He asks the Father to do something. Previously in His public ministry, Christ Himself had pronounced forgiveness to others. And I don't believe that there is any instance before this in the life of Christ in which He asked the Father to forgive someone. Rather, He Himself declared and pronounced the forgiveness. A couple of examples would be when He had healed the man, or when He was about to heal the man sick of the palsy, He said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And to the woman in the house of Simon the leper who came and anointed him, He said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And remember, it made quite a stir among the Jewish Pharisees who heard the Lord pronounce this forgiveness of sins, because they said within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" But notice here on the cross, the Son of God does not say, "I forgive your sins," or "Your sins be forgiven you," but rather He petitions the Father. This shows us something of the state of utter humiliation in which He was in His death. It is as if He is now reduced to the level of a petitioner, an advocate, a mediator. And He asks the Father for this petition. It shows us Christ as the servant of Jehovah in utter humiliation, identifying with those that He represents. Now notice what the petition itself was. Father, forgive. 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 This is a shocking, surprising word. May we never read this verse of Scripture without having a sense of amazement and astonishment. Forgive. Who but the God-man in such circumstances as these could ask for forgiveness or could petition another to forgive such sinners? We would expect any fellow human being under these circumstances to be crying out for revenge, to be calling down curses from heaven upon the people who are carrying out this execution. But instead, God the Son cries out, "Forgive them." In fact, you notice He does not even ask the Father, for judgment against them at this point. He doesn't demonstrate righteous indignation here. In fact, he does not address these people at all. He addresses the Father in heaven and he asks for God to forgive them. This is beyond our wildest imagination. This is surely a God-like love that is so far above and beyond human-like love that we cannot fathom it. In this statement, in this word, forgive, we gain a glimpse into the very heart of Christ's work on the cross. We gain a glimpse into the very heart of His work as mediator and intercessor for His people. In this statement, He fulfills that verse prophetically spoken, Isaiah 53:12, in which it says, He made intercession for transgressors. What is Christ doing in this petition to the Father? He is interceding. He is pleading the case and the cause of these to whom He refers. He's making an entreaty to the one who has the authority to forgive. And He makes this entreaty on behalf of those who are guilty of a crime of extraordinary dimensions. A crime of staggering proportions. He takes the cause of sinners and makes it His own cause and intercedes for them and pleads for forgiveness on their behalf. This is the work of a mediator. This is the work of intercession. Now let's just pause here for a moment. I want you to see the whole gospel is present in this statement in some form. Why should God the Father forgive them? Why should God the Father forgive these wicked criminals? On what grounds? You see, in God's economy, in God's system of justice, there must be grounds for pardon. There must be grounds for forgiveness. How can God be just and holy and yet grant pardon to criminals? That's the mystery. That's the great question. That, for want of a better word, that is the great difficulty. How can God be just and yet at the same time justify the ungodly? How can He be holy and let the guilty go free? How can He forgive and yet maintain justice? Why, a judge who forgives those who come before his bench is looked down upon. He is viewed as one who miscarries justice. How much more the eternal, infinitely holy God of heaven? How can He forgive the guilty without dishonoring His own law, His own standards? And God Himself has found the solution to the problem. I don't mean to say that in an irreverent way. But the solution is found in the very one who utters these words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ Himself bears the punishment. Christ Himself takes the guilt of the criminals upon Himself. And He dies in their place. He is punished in their stead. And therefore God the Father justifies the ungodly, declares them to be righteous, exonerates them without breaking His own law, without miscarrying His own justice, because justice has been carried out. Justice has been satisfied because the debt has been paid. The guilt has been borne. This is the marvel of the gospel. Christ's taking the curse for His people means that they no longer are under the curse. This is what Christ Himself accomplished in His death. This is a real atonement, a real payment for sin. And so, God the Son can plead to God the Father, forgive them, because there is grounds for their forgiveness. And that grounds is the suffering of Christ and the death of Christ and His very blood that was poured out in death on the cross. Christ Himself is the grounds for why God the Father should forgive them. It's as if God the Son hanging on the cross says, Father, forgive them on my behalf. I take as a surety their debt. I pay for it. Forgive them. They are no longer liable before you. He Himself is the grounds. And God, in His moral self-consistency, is both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God does not redeem sinners in a way that leaves a question hanging over His method of justice. He justifies the ungodly because their ungodly sins and guilt are laid upon His Son. And He dies in their place. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. What a glorious gospel it is. Christ in the sinner's place. Substitution. Otherwise, if there did not need to be any grounds for forgiveness and grounds for justification, then why could not just anyone say, Father, forgive them? But it's because Christ Himself is the grounds. His sinless life and His violent death in which His blood was poured out is the grounds for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. This is the third word, them. Who is it that He is making the petition for? In whose behalf does He make the petition? They're called them here in verse 34. Who is this them? It is not all humanity that ever lived. For if it were, then all people, all humanity would be saved. Some have suggested that Christ had in mind all of those who were perhaps within view of His cross, who had a hand in some way or another in His death, and He is asking God the Father to forgive them of this particular sin of nailing Him to the cross to die. And that they were all who had a hand in it were forgiven of this particular evil of the death of Christ. But not necessarily were they forgiven of all the other multitude of sins that they committed in their life. And there may be some merit to thinking in those terms. And furthermore, something ought to be said from this text concerning the example that Christ sets for people here. To be forgiving and to forgive those who have injured us And in a general way, we ought to desire the good of all men, even of our enemies. Are we not commanded to love our enemies? Our Lord here, perhaps in these words, is demonstrating in an unforgettable way what He Himself had taught concerning love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. He Himself is giving us an example in His death of that kind of benevolence even toward His enemies. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says something very similar concerning those who were bringing about his martyrdom by stoning. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And so in a general way, we ought to forgive and be forgiving and love our enemies. Listen, even Dr. Gill said this concerning this statement of Christ's. "Though such might be His affection as man," and I would emphasize that phrase, as man, "in general, as to wish for and desire as such, was it consistent with the divine will, forgiveness for all of them." Gill suggests that there's a sense in which we can take this statement from Christ as a general statement of general love, submitted to the will of the Father as to whom specifically He would forgive. And there's certainly something to be said for that. And I'll not take the time to read it to you, but on the back of the bulletin, be sure and read the statement by Mr. Pink concerning the subject of forgiveness. It's most helpful and instructive concerning how we forgive others. But I believe that we should especially understand from this statement, "Father, forgive them," that this "them" pertains to all of His elect who were given to Him by the Father, whom He came to redeem, in whose place as a personal surety and substitute He died. Or to put it in other words, all who believe on His name. "Father, forgive them." Remember, He prayed the night before this in John chapter 17. He said to the Father, "I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine." And so when He a few hours later is on the cross and He says, "Father, forgive them," surely it is the same "them" as He interceded for in a previous prayer just a few hours beforehand. Specific individuals. That high priest in the Old Testament had the names of the tribes and the stones representing them upon his breast as he made intercession in the Old Testament economy. And Christ had individuals in his mind, on his heart, as he died their death, as he prayed, "Father, forgive them." Believer in Christ Jesus, He uttered these words for you. He had you in mind. He died as a personal substitute for you. He cried to the Father for you when He said, "Father, forgive them." And if there is an unbeliever here today, let me urge you to come to Christ now and to find the forgiveness of sins and the pardon of all your sins, specifically, personally, in Christ. He receives all who come to Him. Discover the peace of forgiveness of all your sins through Christ's interceding. Every sinner needs this forgiveness. This is our great need before God. And nothing less will suffice. Nothing less will do. There's not enough education in this world to make a person right with God. There's not enough money in this world to make a person right with God. There's not enough reform in this world to make a person right with God. The need of man is for forgiveness. The need of sinful men is for a mediator, an intercessor, to plead our cause before God. We're told today that all that people need is a big dose of self-love and self-esteem, and all their wrongs will be righted. We need forgiveness. And thank God there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. He's the intercessor. Romans 8, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7 says, wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to what? To make intercession for us. He's the intercessor. He pleads our argument on the grounds of His own righteousness and His own blood. Now let's look, last of all, here in the words of the text, at the argument that is added to the petition. For they know not what they do. This is surely a demonstration of great love on the part of Christ. A demonstration of great self-control and self-composure. To be racked with such pain physically as he was, and in a state of such physical weakness, mental agony, to be still thinking of others. To be concerned about the account before God of others. In such a state as he was concerned to find a reason to plead for them. For they know not what they do. Now listen very carefully. Don't misunderstand what Christ is saying here. He is not saying, and the Scripture nowhere teaches, that ignorance is the grounds for forgiveness. If ignorance alone were grounds for forgiveness, then Christ did not need to die at all. In fact, the best thing we could do for people is just to keep them ignorant. No. Ignorance is not innocence. In the words of A.W. Pink, ignorance is not innocence. Remember in the Old Testament, when Israel sinned a sin out of ignorance, they must still come and bring a sacrifice once they have learned, once that sin has been disclosed unto their conscience. Ignorance does not deserve pardon. That's not what Christ is saying here. Ignorance does not automatically cancel out any guilt, at least in any system of justice. Perhaps in our family dealings with our offspring, we might make allowance for ignorance sometimes. But you try to plead ignorance in any court of law, and that is no argument, that is no defense. How much more before the judge of heaven and earth? Is it no defense? No safe haven? In fact, our ignorance is an aggravating element in our sin and condemnation. We are guilty of the sin of ignorance. It only compounds our guiltiness before God. The psalmist understood this when he said, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And when he says secret faults, he's not talking about the sins that he knows about that he has hidden from others. He's talking about, those would be presumptuous sins in Psalm 19. He's talking about the sins that he does not even know that he's committed, that are still on God's docket in heaven against him. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Again, Mr. Pink puts it this way, God is holy, and he will not lower his standard of righteousness to the level of our ignorance. That puts it very well. God will not lower the standard of righteousness to the level of our ignorance. So Christ is not saying, Father, they're ignorant, so they're not really guilty, so forgive them. No, no. The grounds of forgiveness, that's why we spent so much time going over that a few minutes ago. The grounds of forgiveness is Christ Himself, His blood, His righteousness, not the fact that we are ignorant of some of our sins. But a sin in ignorance is often not punished as severely as a sin committed in knowledge. Or a presumptuous sin, in other words, a sin committed willfully, knowingly, against the light that we do see. The Scriptures indeed teach, our Lord Himself taught, degrees of punishment, many stripes versus few stripes. The servant who did not know his Lord's will and did something wrong was to be beaten with few stripes. The one who knew his Lord's will and did not obey would be beaten with what? Many stripes. There is equity in all of God's justice. That leads us then to say this. It is a most dangerous position to be in for a person to know the truth and not to obey it. To see the light and not to walk in it. It is a most precarious position. It is ultimately the position of the apostate, who, having seen the truth, turns away from it and rejects it. And is not the so-called unpardonable sin, in some respects, connected with this whole attitude? That blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Surely every apostate has committed the unpardonable sin. And that sin is not forgiven. But our Lord here says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My dear friends, let me put it very plainly. Once you know the truth, obey it. Once you see the light, you must walk in it. Don't violate it. Don't violate your conscience. Don't violate the truth of God. Our Lord here simply describes the character of those for whom He died. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He proves Himself to be a perfect high priest interceding for the ignorant. Remember Hebrews 5:2, one of the qualifications for a priest is that he must what? Have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Here is Christ showing Himself a perfect high priest. Oh, His compassion on the ignorant. Father, they know not what they do. Christian friends, we need to be compassionate toward ignorant people. There are a lot of ignorant people in this world. In fact, I believe it's safe to say that most sinners, there are exceptions, but most sinners in this world are very ignorant. Ignorant of much. We are living in a pagan country. We might as well face up to the fact We live in a pagan nation where most people have not heard the gospel of Christ. They've heard something about Christ. They've heard perhaps a phony gospel. They've heard a man-centered gospel. A gospel in which man ultimately saves himself. But they've not heard the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Think about some of the ignorant people we've seen in our studies previously. Pilate, he was ignorant. 1 Corinthians 2:8 tells us that none of the princes of this world knew Christ. That would seem to include Pilate. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Pilate had truly known who he was dealing with here, who was standing in his court, he would not have ordered his execution. Think of the centurion. We'll see him in a few more weeks, God willing, who had received orders from Pilate to carry out the execution. He later confessed, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He didn't know it. He didn't recognize Christ until after he was dead and the ground began to shake and there was the great darkness and so forth. And he says, "Oh, this was the Son of God." He did what he did in a measure of ignorance. Even the rulers among the Jews, to some degree, were ignorant. They were not ignorant of the claims of Christ. They were not ignorant of his power to do great miracles. They certainly knew that. They knew that they were doing wrong in crucifying him, but they did not know how wrong. They did not understand the full extent of their wicked deed. Does any sinner understand the full extent of all of his sin? Is it possible for us to fully grasp the implications of all our sins? It can be said that every sinner is, in some respect, ignorant. They did not understand, as best I can tell, the true identity of Christ. We get this from the book of Acts in a couple of places. In Acts chapter 3, this is Peter preaching to the multitude. "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." And then in Acts chapter 13, Paul preaching in Pisidian Antioch said, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not." Now, who's he speaking of? The people from Jerusalem and their rulers. "Because," he says, "they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." Yes, there was some ignorance on the part of everyone at the scene of the cross. There was only one person there who understood fully what was going on. And that was the Son of God Himself. He knew what they were doing. He knew what He was doing. Thank God for what He did. Now, very quickly, let me point out to you how that this petition was indeed answered. Did God the Father hear him? Did God the Father answer? Beloved, everyone who is saved is an answer to this petition. Every true child of God, born from above, justified and set to be glorified, is the answer to this petition. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Let me remind you of a robber whom we will consider, Lord willing, next week, who began cursing and mocking Christ crucified next to him. And before the day was done, before the morning was past, he cried out to Christ in faith. He didn't know what he was doing at first when he cursed and mocked Christ. And he himself found forgiveness right then and there. That centurion seems to have found forgiveness. About 6 weeks after this, 3,000, no doubt many of them people who were present here at the scene of the crucifixion, 3,000 of them found forgiveness. A little bit later, 5,000 found forgiveness in Acts chapter 4. And the Lord was adding every day people to the church. And in Acts chapter 6, listen to this, a great company of who? Priests. A great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Surely at least some of them were some of the same priests who had had a hand in the crucifixion of Christ. Yes, God the Father answered this petition from God the Son in a most extraordinary way. But not for the people alone who were present there. But think of Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle. He tells Timothy, before, he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so you can see a definite link between Christ's petition here and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus a few years later. And can you not see a connection here between the words of Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, with every single child of God, every person who has been saved by the sacrifice of Christ? We have all sinned ignorantly. God has revealed it to us. He has given us repentance from it and forgiven us all of our sins. Sins of ignorance, sins of presumption, they're all put away by Christ. Now let me close with this word of exhortation. Not all who are ignorant are forgiven. But all who are forgiven were ignorant. And so when Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, there's no other kind of sinner, at least in many respects, than those who don't know. Oh, how blinded we were to our sin until God revealed it to us, caused us to turn from it. May God help us to see it. May God help you, sinner friend, to see your sin and to turn from it, to come to Christ, to take His righteousness, to find in Him all that you need to be at peace with God. We cannot know the full extent of our sin. If God revealed to us a tenth of the full extent of our sin, we wouldn't be able to stand it. It would kill us on the spot. So ugly and filthy and vile and foul it is. Thank God that we are ignorant of many of our sins, in a sense. But on the other hand, we need God to reveal enough of our sins to us to make us loathe and despise and hate it, so that we might turn to Christ and find in Him forgiveness. Sinner friend, you cannot plead as much ignorance as those who were at the scene of the cross. You cannot plead as much ignorance as they could. For you have much more light, gospel light, the fullness of the New Testament revelation, than they had. And so I would close with this word of warning. Beware of continuing in sin presumptuously. Perhaps the statement in Acts 17:30 has bearing upon this whole subject when it says, "And the times of this ignorance," speaking of the Old Testament pagan nations, "the times of this ignorance God winked at, God passed by to some degree, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." It doesn't mean that those people were not guilty and will not be punished accordingly. But it means that now that there is the fullness of God's revelation made unto men, at least who, under the sound of the gospel, can plead ignorance. Oh, may God show you your sins and draw you to Christ as the Savior for your sins. Let's stand together. Let's take a few moments as we prepare for a closing hymn to examine our hearts.